If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll be reading the entire Psalm. This is God's inerrant, infallible, and powerful word that works our lives. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he bless it to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning safely, and that you keep us. And we ask now that as we enter into your presence, that you would strengthen us by your word, that you would show us and teach us how it is that we are to live in your world, to the glory of your name. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would remind us of your great care and love for us, your people. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose for us and reigns together with the Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Wouldn't it be great if we could worship every day the way that we have worshiped this morning? Wouldn't it be so great if we could stand before God in his presence and say, crown him with many crowns from the heart and always mean it? Wouldn't it be great if we could carry that spirit of worship into our week when we're far away from the community, the church, and those people who remind us and build us up? Wouldn't it be great if we could carry the spirit of worship into our homes and into our families? That would conform our minds. That would shape us and change us. That would help us to be gracious with one another. That would continually encourage us. But the truth is, you and I know that we don't always have that joy and that love for God that we feel we should. Worship is one of the most unnatural things for us because of the reality of the sin that remains in us. We are corrupt. And because of that, worship in this time will always be a challenge. But even as a people, we can't help but praise the things we love. And we find ourselves to be great advocates on behalf of those things that we love. We always praise. We praise what we consider to be the greatest good, what we consider to bring our greatest happiness. And oftentimes, we find that our own hearts don't hold that place reserved alone for God. We find ourselves talking endlessly about our jobs and our accomplishments, about our families, and about all those other things that we prize and value. And oftentimes we put that in the place of God. We see those things as our greatest good, as that which would bring us our greatest happiness. But the scriptures teach us a different thing. The scriptures teach us that God is our greatest good, that He is the source of our greatest happiness. And that everything else in life that we enjoy recognizing that God is the source of all those blessings. You see, as Christians, we live in a world with competing voices. Every day, your allegiance and my allegiance to King Jesus is challenged. Voices call for our attention. Voices challenge us to give our ultimate allegiance to things, to money, to people, to respect. You and I are experiencing a subtle war. The weapons in this war are ideas expressed through words. The tactics of this war are manipulation and persuasion. And what we find is that we are not at a war simply with the world out there as you see it, as if the competing voices are outside of us. But we contribute to it. We are at war with ourselves. We feel our hearts divided. We find ourselves obsessively talking about those things that are so insignificant in the presence of God. The question I have for you this morning is this. What is your voice saying? Is your voice contributing to the sounds of this subtle war? Which side is your voice on? David illustrates this very problem for us in verses 1 through 5 of our text. And he shows us how to meet the challenges of this subtle war with words and voices. And what we find that David does is he uses his voice. He calls himself to worship. He reminds himself of who God is and what God has done. He tells himself. He speaks to his own soul and reminds himself that God is holy. And he says, bless the Lord, not as if he could contribute anything to God, but simply to remind himself and recognize that God is the source of all blessing. He's simply acknowledging who this God is, reminding himself of what it means to be in the presence of this holy God who is good to rebellious people like you and me. We find here David telling himself the truth about God. And like David, you and I must remind ourselves and those around us of who this God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ so that we can continue to worship and praise this God now and forever. Now, what I have for you this morning is basically simple. You have to call yourselves to worship God because. Call yourselves to worship God because. And I leave the because in there because what I want you to see is what follows in this psalm is not simply what we ought to say,
how we ought to worship, but it also presents for us why we ought to worship. We worship God because of who He is for His people, because of His kindness and mercy toward me as an individual, as a person. And the first reason we find in our text why we ought to call ourselves to worship is because God liberates the oppressed. God liberates the oppressed. We see in verses 6 through 8 where David tells himself that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What David does here is he reminds himself of who this God is and what He's done in His great acts of redemption in history. He recalls that great event when God saw His people suffering under the bondage of a Pharaoh who did not know the Lord, holding the people captive to other religious activities, to his own personal interests, because Pharaoh regarded himself as the God he commanded absolute allegiance, recognizing these people in the land of Goshen, these Israelites, these Hebrews, who did not worship the gods of the Egyptians. He enslaved them. He brought them into bondage. And if you remember the story of Exodus, the people cry out to the Lord, and God heard them. God reveals His mercy in the great acts of the Exodus, where He calls up a deliverer, Moses, and raises him up. And if you remember Moses, he comes before God, and the first thing he does is make excuses. First thing he does is says, I don't have a voice. I'm not good with words. I can't speak well. I'm not a great communicator. I don't have this oratorical ability to bring a people together and to lead them out of a land. The Lord says, I will be with you. I will be with you to deliver you. But it's not good enough for Moses. So the Lord says, I will send you Aaron, and he will be as a prophet of yours, even as you are a prophet of mine. And he will speak your word, the word that I command you to. God was bringing His voice to bear in the lives of His people who were experiencing the competing voices, challenging them, calling for their allegiance to another God, to another king. And God delivered His people through great shows of power, demonstrating that He was a God who would be faithful to His people. God reveals His mercy in leading the people into the conquest of the promised land. It's not only that God brought His people out of Egypt and sort of left them in the wilderness, but He eventually brought them into the promised land and then was present with them even as they took possession of that which God had promised them. God liberated Israel from oppression. But the great challenge of looking at those texts, and even as we think about things in our own lives, we have this temptation to think of oppression as something that's always sort of physical, earthly, ordinary. I work as a substitute teacher, and this past week I had the opportunity to speak with a young man who sort of eighth grader and sort of with the wrong crowd, member of a gang, and sees himself sort of in this position of oppression. He's sort of held down by the government. He's held down by the neighborhood. Everybody else is the problem. He doesn't see how he contributes to the problem. You see, Israel was tempted to the same kind of idea. The ultimate problem was not themselves, but the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, all those other things. But as you remember the story, when Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt and they were brought before Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive the covenant of the Lord, while Moses was up on the mountain in the presence of God, the people were down there committing great acts of idolatry. You see, the problem was out there. It's never in here. What we understand from those passages is not simply that God was liberating a people from physical oppression, but from spiritual corruption. And that's what we need. You and I need liberation not simply from our circumstances, not simply from those things in our lives, from external troubles. It's not that we simply need a better job or more education or new friends. We need a new heart. We need a heart that worships God. We need to heed to the voice of our Lord who calls us to worship. God liberates the oppressed. In verses 8 through 12, it shows us the reality of what it is that God actually liberates us from. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it goes on in verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then look at verse 4 of our text. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who redeems your life from the pit. From the pit. In this passage, we're talking about a God who liberates us in a reality from his own anger and from the pit. He would not always deal with us according to our sins. He would not always remain angry with us forever. He redeems our life from the pit. The psalmist David has clearly in mind the idea of death. Death. But not simply physical death, but the fullness of death. In this thing, God, the psalmist is saying he will not leave us in a place of death, in a place of destruction. But he saves us from it. He saves us from it. What we see in the history of Israel, in Israel's history, God was building his case against the world. He was bringing this people out of bondage and into a land flowing with milk and honey, the scriptures teach us, setting them up in this paradise-like situation in the land of Canaan, in order to show Israel that the problem was not outside of them, but inside. And that's very instructive for us, because we need to realize that that's very true also for us. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, we realize that we brought ourselves with us. We can't get away from ourselves. We are the problem. But through Israel's history, God is also preparing the world for Christ. The reason why you and I need to know that we are the problem so that we would stop treating ourselves as saviors and stop expecting salvation to come from our neighbors, but to realize we need to seek another, one who is not tainted with sin, one who is mighty and powerful to save, one who has compassion and loves selflessly. Through Israel's history, God was picturing his grace and his mercy to sinners like you and me. This was the reality that God was preparing a people for. This is the reality that you and I recognize as we come before this gracious and merciful God. This was the reality that Jesus brought into his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he enters into the synagogue of his hometown and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set a liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was the message of our Lord. And he demonstrated his love and his compassion and his power to liberate oppressed souls through his ministries of healing, through his ministries of casting out demons. He was showing that God had come to liberate his people from their ultimate problems, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to death. And as Jesus, you remember, just a few chapters later, is presenting himself and practicing these miraculous healings, John the Baptist, his cousin, is in prison. The one who said, "He who comes is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie," is in prison. And he wonders, is Jesus really the one? Is Jesus the Messiah? So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus tells them, go back to John and tell them what you see. Tell them the poor have good news preached to them. Tell them the captives are being set free. Tell them the sight of the blind is being recovered. Jesus Christ was the great liberator who came to deliver us from our greatest enemies. The corruption is within us. The death sentence that hanged over us because of the incurred guilt we inherited from Adam and that we contribute to every day in our sins. And Jesus Christ presented himself obediently to the Father to the point of death on a cross for the sins of you and me. And he was raised to new life as a demonstration of his righteousness and as the reality that you and I will all experience in the future as we trust in him. Even now, as we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. We are counted righteous. His sins for us to receive grace. Our sins, I'm sorry, placed upon him so that we can receive grace, as you sang earlier this morning about the great exchange. God liberates the oppressed. In this time, we are experiencing a great liberation as God the Father, the liberator, sent Jesus Christ the Son into this world, the great liberator, to deliver us from sin by his sacrifice on a cross so that he could raise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father and send the Holy Spirit into our hearts, also the great liberator, so that we can experience the beginnings of a new life and a freedom to worship. We have to call ourselves to worship because God liberates the oppressed. But we also ought to call ourselves to worship because God is our present help. We see this in verse 5 where the scripture says, basically, bless the Lord, O my soul, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's understood in this passage is that all the good things that God gives us in this time give us endurance so that we can continue in this world praising our great God. All these blessings that we experience are to draw our minds and our hearts to him who is the source of all good. The scripture tells us that God is compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As far as the east is from the west is as far as he's removed our transgressions from us. And even now he shows compassion to us as a father to his children. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're utterly dependent upon him. He knows that we need him to care for us even in this time. It's really easy to think that all the blessings I have is because I go to work every day and I earn a paycheck. And because I work so hard, I'm able to provide for my family. Currently, my wife is pregnant, so for my future family. But the reality is that all that I have is ultimately because God has been gracious to me in this time to not deal with me according to my sins, but to deal with me according to his mercy, to his grace. And what we find in this text, something very interesting. Verse 17, it says, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children." Verse 18, "to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments." What I want you to see here is not that God sort of rewards His love upon us based on our efforts, as if we cause God to love us by our good deeds, by our faithfulness, by our keeping of His commandments. Because the Scripture already told us that He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but He is a Father who has compassion upon us. What instead we should see from this passage is that God is our present help, in that He displays His love upon His people. He displays His own glory through us. When we honor God, when we worship Him, when we glorify Him, we prove that God's love is upon us. We prove before the world that God really is among us, that He really does care for His people. When we keep God's commandments, we prove that God truly is righteous. Righteous to save, righteous to justify us before His sight by sending His Son to die in our place, but also righteous to renew our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we obey God's commands, we should expect God's love not just to be upon us as individuals, but upon us and our children. God proves Himself faithful as we trust in Him, as we live by faith, and as we respond to the call of worship. God loves us as a compassionate Father loves His children. But the reality is, in this world where there's this subtle war of words and voices, as we're caught up in the voices that oppose God and call for our allegiance, we don't always experience what seems to be God's love and care. We sometimes find ourselves in a position where we feel ourselves be abandoned, and we find ourselves even confessing that God has forgotten us. What should we do in these times? How do we understand that and still confess that we should worship God because God is our present help? Well, think back to Psalmist David and his life. David was not the first king of Israel. He was the second king. And he was brought to this the second king because the first king, Saul, had failed. Saul had shown himself to be disobedient to God, to be a wicked king, and to be unworthy to lead God's people. So God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as king. But David didn't immediately ascend the throne. If you remember David's life, the first thing that happens is he becomes a musician in Saul's court, serving before a wicked king, using his musical talents to comfort the soul of a wicked king who was in distress because he was unfaithful to God. He knew that God's wrath would remain upon him. And then David became a warrior in Saul's army, still awaiting the promise, wondering when God would finally anoint him king. He fought on behalf of a wicked king, often using the army of the Lord, Israel, for his own purposes. And then finally, David's situation goes even lower. Before he ascends the throne, he becomes a fugitive in Saul's kingdom. Even having to live among the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, in order to avoid the wrath of King Saul, who sought his life, hiding in any place he could find. Had God abandoned him? Would God's promise not be realized in his life? Was God truly his present help? You see, even King David was challenged. This great psalmist was challenged to voice that God was not going to be faithful to his promises. We find this psalm that gives us so much inspiration, reminds us that God is so glorious, telling us to bless the Lord. He even saying to himself, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. You and I have to call ourselves to worship because God is our present help. And finally, you have to call yourselves to worship because God is all worthy of praise. Verse 19 through 22, we find David acknowledging the great glory of the king that he's praising. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And then David, almost as being reoriented from his position of challenge, aligns himself with the voices that praise God in the heavenly choir. And he calls out to the angels, bless him, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. He calls out to all the hosts of heaven, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And David calls out to all creation, bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God is worthy of praise. We ought to call ourselves to worship because God liberates the oppressed. We have to call ourselves to worship because God is our present help. And we have to call ourselves to worship because God is worthy of all praise. He really is the object that would bring us the greatest happiness. He really is the highest, most beautiful being that we could ever be in the presence of. He really is worthy. But what I want you to see in all of these things, as we experience the challenge of the various competing voices, even rising up within, what David does is he doesn't contemplate abstract ideas about who God might be in some occasion, sometime in the future. He doesn't contemplate his own ideas about who God should be or who God must be. But he contemplates who God has shown himself to be, what God has proven in history. He sets his mind on who God actually is because he sets his mind on what God has actually done. He tells himself about history. God has shown his ways to Moses. God has redeemed his people to that great act of the Exodus. And because he remembers God's faithfulness in the past to his promise, he can have confidence for God's faithfulness in the present as his present help, and he can have confidence in God's faithfulness in the future. And you and I have that same situation as we look back to the cross. In that foolishness of the cross, the Apostle Paul tells us, that foolishness that the world sees, we see the victory of Jesus Christ. We see him ascending that cross, dying for our sins, so that we might experience the blessedness in the presence of God for all eternity, so that we might be compared, justified in his sight, so that we might experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might join the heavenly choir and say, crown him with many crowns, him who sits on the throne, that we might glorify his name forever and ever. Do you believe these things? Then trust him and call yourselves to worship. Call each other to worship. Join your voice in the voice of the heavenly choir that is currently praising our great God and King who lived for us and died for us and rose for us so that we might be with him. Call yourselves to worship God because God liberates you from oppression. Call yourselves to worship because God really is your present help. And call yourselves to worship because God is worthy of all praise. Amen? Let us pray. Lord God,